afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. This is the last weekday of the week, and therefore your last opportunity before the weekend to join us for the program. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. Hey, I'm curious to run something by. You know, for a long time, I've heard some of your observations and criticisms of the modern church government, what we're so used to with the pastor, modern pastorate model, the kind of CEO pastor model. And, you know, you and I, we've got some similar concerns and criticisms of that. But I don't know that I've heard clearly what you really think would be a healthy model. Because I may be misunderstanding your position. It sounds to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds to me like you would favor the idea of a plurality of elders to the degree to where there really isn't a person that's recognized as a leader among that group and empowered with the ability to make some decisions. Could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, well, that kind of is my position. I believe that a church that has qualified elders should have an eldership. Now, I don't know if all churches have qualified elders. When you read Paul's qualifications for elders, some churches may be smallish and don't have mature Christians, you know, who would qualify by biblical standards for eldership, in which case they shouldn't have elders, and maybe they shouldn't be a church. Maybe they should just go, you know, fellowship with someone else who already has a church with leaders who are qualified. I don't think that all the churches that exist need to. I think that some of the smaller churches are pretty much died on the vine, and the Christians in them would do well to leave and go somewhere else which things are better. But in the New Testament, we read about elderships, and we read that the elders were told to shepherd the flock of God. Of course, Paul told them to do that. He told the elders of Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And Peter told the elders to shepherd the flock in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So the elders were the shepherds. Now, what we call a pastor is just an old English word that means a shepherd.
Right.
And so the eldership, the body of elders in every town was the eldership. Now, we have to realize, though, but the church in the town might not have all met in the same building. A church like the Church of Rome would probably have so many people in it that they had to meet in various meeting places. And that may have been true of many of the churches in large areas. And therefore, it's conceivable that an eldership, let us say, of the Church of Ephesus that Paul called, might be overseeing, oh, who knows, 3, 4, 5 congregations in Ephesus. They would all still be considered one church, and they might be one eldership, although it may be that one elder was in each congregation overseeing it. So it would look sort of like our modern situation. But not quite, because if we viewed, let us say, the pastors, you live in McMinnville, let's take all the pastors in McMinnville, there's probably at least 50 churches and 50 pastors in McMinnville, Oregon, and let's say we said, okay, these are the eldership of the church in McMinnville, these 50 men, 50 pastors are the eldership of the church here, and they oversee 50 different congregations. Well, that, you know, just the way that's stated could possibly follow a biblical model, it seems to me. But it wouldn't, for the simple reason that the 50 pastors in McMinnville or in any town don't see themselves as the eldership of the town. They don't see themselves as all one church. They see, you know, the Presbyterian pastor sees himself as part of the Presbyterian group, and the Lutheran as the Lutheran group, and the Baptist as the Baptist group, and the Assembly of God as the Assembly of God group, and so forth. In other words, the concept of the church in the city having an eldership made up of multiple men over which no man is the big boss, no one's in authority over the others, could possibly exist in our modern situation with different congregations if the pastors themselves saw themselves first of all, if they were all qualified to be elders. I'm afraid many pastors are not. But if they were qualified to be elders, then and they saw themselves as the eldership of the town, and they saw all their congregations as really one church in town, and that they and that the pastors were cooperative with each other in the sense that they took upon themselves jointly the concerns of the kingdom of God in that locality, and they met together and were cooperative, that could easily be agreeable, I think, with what the early church knew. Unfortunately, we don't have enough details to know for sure, and it would seem that in many cases, a church in a town might have only a single congregation. For example, in Corinth, Paul talked about when the whole church, meaning the whole church in the town, comes together. You know, now it's interesting, we never read of any elders or pastors in the church of Corinth. We don't read of any leaders at all except for the household of Stephanas, whom Paul says, you know these people, you know, they're the oldest Christians in the town. He says they're the first fruits of Achaia. And he said they've addicted themselves to serving the church and the saints. So he said, submit to people like that. Interestingly, he didn't say they were elders. He didn't say they were pastors. He just said, submit to this kind of person. Who? The mature Christians who serve the body of Christ. Submit to people like that. It's interesting. He apparently had not appointed elders in that church. And it's very possibly because he was not sure there were sufficient number of men qualified. That was a very carnal church, as he mentioned. They were babes in Christ. So he may not have appointed elders there. It's interesting when he tells them to discipline the man in the church who's living with his father's wife. He doesn't say the elders of the church should address this situation. He said, when the whole church comes together and my spirit with you, I want you all to do this, you know, deliver him to Satan for the destruction. It's like Paul deals with the Corinthian church as if they don't even have leadership there.
Well, if I can jump in here, it seems mm-hmm. to me, I could be misunderstanding, yeah, but I would challenge some of what you're saying.
Okay.
In this respect, it always comforts me when I suspect I might disagree with you because
that way you know you're not a cult follower. Yeah,
But there's a huge part of the picture that I think is missing from this,
uh-huh.
and it's this reality. I don't care so much about titles as much as I do function. One thing that seems abundantly clear in the New Testament church is that every church in every area there was clear leadership. Doesn't matter if they're called a pastor or the apostle, that it's just there was leadership that was provided there. And what I see is not, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where there is a group of elders that are providing leadership as a team like that without somebody providing leadership to speak clearly to govern some areas.
Well, when you say you don't find anywhere in the New Testament such and such, we really don't have very much there. But what we have would seem to actually present that very situation. For example, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were returning from their first missionary journey, it says they appointed elders, plural, in every church.
That's true. But then he doesn't provide the leadership for it.
Right. Example, they provided the leadership,
and
right.
Like Ephesus and Crete. So that's exactly the purpose that Timothy and Titus was left in that area was to provide leadership.
I believe they were apostles. Yeah, I believe they were apostles. I don't think there were apostles in every city.
Right.
I don't think there were enough to go around. But
even if weren't apostles in every city, the apostles spoke into the situation by way of their letters. So there was really clearly defined leadership that spoke into the lives.
Right, and we still have them. We still have their letters, yeah. We still have their letters, and the good elders of the church listen to what the apostles wrote and follow them,
yeah.
too. You know, but you mentioned that, you know, there's real clear in the New Testament that every church had clear leadership. I'm really not sure that is that clear. There's an awful lot of churches alluded to in the New Testament that don't mention anything about their leadership. We may assume some things about their leadership, but we don't have any information about them. And as
but
I was
we have,
about,
but we do have the reality that the apostles spoke into the lives of the churches in those areas. So
well,
it was apostolic leadership. And again,
well, their letters, right?
Matter so much to me, but the idea, the concept of leadership. So what I see there then is that seamlessly, there's an appearance, in, as I look at things, there's a seamless transition from the New Testament church into the early church, where we have people like Polycarp was a bishop, or was really recognized as a bishop, or the leader of Smyrna. Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome. So there's a seamless transition there. Now, there's going to be some people that are going to look very Episcopalian there, because they were all recognized as bishops. And again, I don't care about titles so much as people providing, you know, that there were people providing leadership. Here's what I've seen. What I've had an opportunity to see a lot of is the idea of a church having a plurality of elders in such a way to where there is no leadership there. And it's just a chaotic mess. I would never favor an
eldership where there's no leadership. The elders are the leaders. And
well,
if they're not taking leadership, then that's a problem. And that problem could arise from the presupposition in our modern churches. If we say, okay, we're going to have an eldership, no pastor here, and then half the elders or all of them sit around on their hands and don't do anything, that may be a problem in the modern church, and it may arise from the mentality that we've cut our teeth on in the modern church, and that is that the church has a guy who gets paid to do all of that. And
which,
so, the,
yeah,
the
both
elders.
You and I agree.
Yeah.
Both you and I agree that's kind of out of whack. Well, let me pose this to you. It's like when the rubber meets the road, here's a real life scenario here. Here's what I'm thinking.
Okay.
You know, when the elders are working through something, the real life scenario happens all the time. I bet you there's churches working through this right now. The elders, all of the men, they're godly men. They're trying to figure out what the best thing to do in the situation is. And they're saying, hey, we got to figure out where we're at with including women in the eldership. And you know what? It's divided. You got both equal number of the leaders on both sides, some being passionate about, hey, we got to release the women in leadership. And the other guy saying, you know what? We just don't see it. Something's going to have to be done there.
But as you were
saying
that the apostles had to speak into that situation, that's what Paul does in 1 Timothy. I mean, a modern eldership should recognize Paul's authority as an apostle, and would answer that question for them.
And each group is equally going to call on Paul to side with them. Now, you and I were on the same side on that, but there are some people who are going to say that Paul is okay with women in eldership. They interpret it in such a way to where he was just addressing Ephesus for certain reasons. So each group of people, they're, you know, a decision has to be made. So what, to your way of thinking, how is a group going to navigate through something like that?
Well, the solution is not to allow one of the elders to be the big boss, because you never know that he's going to be on the right side of the issue, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you say, well, our problem is we've got elders and they're divided about this, and so the answer has got to be that we have one guy make the decision. Well, not really, because that one guy might be a wolf. You know, I mean, that's the thing.
That's what happened to the church.
That's what happened to the early church. You know, they didn't have one guy in charge initially, and then eventually by the time of Ignatius and Polycarp and so forth, they did have one guy in charge. And then eventually, centuries down the line, the guy in charge turned out to be a wolf. And you know, then we have the medieval church with the corrupt popes and corrupt bishops. You know, as soon as you have an office to occupy, you can't guarantee who's going to occupy it in the future.
I would personally rather have, you know, there's another option. Another option is really, as a group of people, as godly people, really making sure that the person that's recognized as a leader, that's empowered, and honored as a leader, that they be the right kind of person to do it. Because even, here's the deal, regardless of whether or not someone's recognized, I'll guarantee it, every single time, it's the essence of leadership. Every time a group goes through a situation like what I'm talking about, where there's two decisions to make, someone will be the leader. A decision will be made, and someone's going to lead. It's just the nature of things.
Well, yeah. That happens in every group of any people when there's people around and they're trying to decide on things. Some people express this opinion, some another opinion, and eventually one of the people who expresses his opinion is very persuasive, and that is to say their opinion sounds right, and so people go with it. And that's good. I mean, that could be seen as the Holy Spirit leading the group through a word of wisdom given to a man. On the other hand, when the same group meets together to make a decision, it might come from a different person the next time. In other words, being led by the Spirit doesn't mean you don't let somebody speak the wisdom of God and everybody says, hey, that's the wisdom of God, and we're going that way. What it does mean, in my opinion, is that you don't have a man occupying an office and his office defines his words as the words of wisdom in every case. In other words, that's institutional. That's not spiritual leadership. So, in other words, if you have a group of elders and they're all spiritual mature men, they meet together, it may be that Joe Schmo will have the word of wisdom that the rest of the elders will follow on one occasion. But it might be, you know, Jim or Bob who have the word of wisdom the next time. And there's not one guy who holds some kind of an office which institutionally makes his words the official decree, but rather it's a group of spiritual men seeking the mind of God, and that mind of God being revealed through somebody, one guy or another, in a gathering, perhaps. Hey, John, my lines are full. We've been talking for a long time.
It warrants more conversation, maybe more later.
Yeah, it's a good thing to get us thinking about.
All righty. Hey, God bless you, brother.
All right, God bless you, John. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, Dennis from Chico, California. Thanks for waiting for the whole period that we've been on the air. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Dennis the Millennialist. It's been a while.
Dennis the Millennialist. Hi.
Yeah, I appreciate the conversation regarding biblical eldership. But, I want to just real quickly, some of your listeners have not maybe heard me call in. It's been quite a while, but I'm not a dispensationalist. You actually helped win me away from dispensationalism. So I thank you once again for that. But being a historical premillennialist, which I find most of your arguments or, you know, your discussions and your points that you make are very strong against dispensationalism, but not historical premillennialism. So I would encourage your listeners to really research that particular eschatological construct. But in listening to your program recently, I've been blessed to listen in, and a caller or two have been talking about Zechariah, and you actually were quite helpful. Because I am a partial preterist, like you, to some degree, where I do see a lot of prophecy being fulfilled. Like in Matthew 24, you know, from verses 15 on to like 26, being 70, and then from 26 on being the second coming. And so when you were answering a caller regarding Zechariah 13. And you smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I thought you did a very good exposition of that passage, pointing out that the fulfillment of that was in the first century. The thing is that, but what I find though, is right as you go into Zechariah 14, then very much like the Olivet Discourse, I think following a very typical pattern in the Bible regarding prophecy is that you've got near in time local fulfillment that portends far future universal fulfillment and or judgment. So what I see in Zechariah 13 clearly, like you said, is that that's definitely a first century fulfillment there. But then you go into Zechariah 14, and I've yet to hear a good explanation of how you can, you know, really see that fulfilled in the future. One last point, and I'd like you to respond.
Okay.
Isaiah verses 13 to 24, you find that same pattern. You see these judgments on near in time, local judgments on Edom and Philistia and Egypt and Babylon and so on. Then you get to chapter 24, you have a far future universal judgment. And those judgments that are local and that are near in time are actually portent of the far future universal judgment. I think that's a very important biblical interpreting tool called telescoping, where you see these prophecies compressed, and you might have 2,000, 2,500 years being covered in a couple verses. And what helps is to understand that I think we've actually been in the tribulation ever since AD 70, and that we're coming up on our Lord's return here, hopefully real soon.
Well, you could be right. Now, when you say you haven't heard me give a good explanation of Zechariah 14, I'm thinking maybe you may not be aware that I have recently posted my lectures from this last summer on Zechariah. Did you know that?
Okay, I did not know that. I would like to look at that. I have heard you explain Zechariah 14. I just said that I haven't heard you give a convincing, cogent explanation that would cause me to actually say, you know what, I can hang with that. That really rings true. So I'd like to go online. And where would I find that? Just your general site?
Yeah, you just go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the verse-by-verse teachings. And look at Zechariah and the whole new, you know, you were thinking about coming to that school this last summer.
I'm sorry
you didn't make it, but
broken away. You were gracious to invite me and to offer to assist, you know, in hosting it. I really appreciate your attitude and your spirit in that. Thank you so much.
Well, since you didn't make it, you can at least hear the Zechariah lectures online. They are new, and there are two chapters this time on Zechariah 14. You know, the biggest problem with the old set is that I raced through Zechariah 14 in the old set, and so I determined I wouldn't do that here. And I do go into great detail in Zechariah 14, and maybe once you hear, maybe you'll still find it unconvincing, but I'd like for you to have a chance to hear that. But let me also address your general idea of telescoping prophecy. This may be the case in some cases that a near prophecy portends a more universal long-term prophecy. I think it could happen at times, but if it does, we'd have to have a very good reason for saying that that's what it's doing, because certainly not every prophecy does that. In fact, I think most prophecies don't, but some might. So when we say, well, that's what happens in Zechariah 14, I'd say, well, wait a minute. In Zechariah 13, let's go back to where you and I agree. Zechariah 13:7 says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then God says, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, meaning the flock. So, in other words, the shepherd is going to be stricken. As it turns out, he was stricken by the Jewish leadership. And as a result, God turned his hand against the Jewish nation. And that turning of his hand against it was manifest when the Romans came and destroyed the city and took them into captivity in 70 AD. So that very one verse talks about the death of the Messiah and the punishment that came upon the people. Now, as it talks about the punishment that came on the people because of the death of the Messiah, which was, of course, 70 AD, it says, I'm going to bring, I'm going to cut off 2/3 from Jerusalem, but I'll leave 1/3 in it, by which I think he means this, Jerusalem meaning the population of Jerusalem, because, you know, in the Old Testament, Zion, and Jerusalem often means the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament where God says, say to Zion, you are my people. But in any case, I believe he cut off the majority, 2/3 simply means majority, I think, of the people. But a third or a minority, the remnant, were spared. And they remain the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're in the New Jerusalem. They are still Jerusalem to this day. And they are the faithful remnant who survived because they were believers in Christ, and they fled the city and they escaped before the Romans got there. And we know that happened. So in Zechariah 13, it basically says, because they strike the shepherd, he's going to turn his hand against them. He'll destroy 2/3 of them. A third of them will survive. And he says that third he will take through fire and refine them as he refines gold, which is, of course, exactly what Peter tells his readers that God is doing, that our faith has been refined like gold through fire. I think Peter is probably thinking of Zechariah 13 there. And then that's how it ends. And then chapter 14 begins and talks about how the city, Jerusalem, will be besieged and rifled and destroyed and so forth. And to me, the most obvious thing is, okay, he's been talking about the first century punishment upon Jerusalem for striking the shepherd. And what could be more natural, but that's what he's talking about when he talks about this happening to the city in the opening verses of chapter 14. There's really not, it's a shame that there's a chapter division there, because it has encouraged some people just to start reading chapter 14, verse 1, as if it's in isolation. And then because they don't understand apocalyptic imagery, they say, oh, this must be future. But actually, if the chapter division is removed, which it should be, we find that God is just continuing to talk about what he was talking about at the end of chapter 13, this judgment that would come upon the Jews because of what happened to the Messiah. And this did happen. And when you read the opening verses of chapter 14, it describes the destruction of the city and the rifling of the women, the raping of the women and so forth, and rifling of the houses and so forth. And So we move seamlessly into a continuation, not a telescoping of some end times event, but a continuation of the same subject, which is, of course, the destruction in 70 AD. Now, I won't go into all that in detail any further right now because I have about 3 hours or no, about two hours and some of lectures on Zechariah 14 going into great detail in every verse and cross-referencing so that we can know how the New Testament writers understood that chapter at the website, and you can just get that instead of taking up time here on the radio with it.
Well, just real quickly in response, I think we do have very good exegetical reason to see this as a telescoping where there's a compression of really 2,000 years or so there because of the fact when it says, and I know that you say the Roman army was made up of all nations, but I think that's really kind of forcing something into the text that's not there. It says, all nations shall be gathered against Jerusalem. And then when you read, the context there of the whole chapter, it really does look very much eschatological. You know, the Lord setting his feet on the Mount of Olives, and we tie that in with Acts chapter 1, he shall descend like you saw him coming. And when you go and you strictly just use like Ezekiel to talk about the glory of the Lord coming on the Mount of Olives, and so it doesn't really, ring true for me, but I do.
Listen to those lectures and see if it still doesn't. And by the way, with reference to referring to the Romans as all nations or the Roman Empire, the Roman armies were drawn from the whole Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is spoken of as all nations. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that on the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And, of course, this is talking about the pilgrims who came from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem for the feast. But it says they were from every nation under heaven. Obviously a hyperbole, but it's referring every nation refers to the nations of the Roman Empire at that time. And so, of course, also when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, of course, all the world means the Roman Empire also. But the point here is that it's not an unusual way for the biblical writers to speak when they're speaking about
right.
something.
Right, but when you tie that in with the very, I think, very much, cataclysmic, type of events that are going on there in Zechariah 14, and then when you see all nations coming up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and all of that, I think that you're overly committed to your eschatological paradigm where you have to make those fit in the first century as to where if we try and strip ourselves, I know I'm probably just as guilty of trying to fit things into my, although, I have made adjustment over the years
I've adjusted over the years too. I used to be a dispensationalist and I've gotten further from it than you have. So I've really made adjustments, But the point is, what I'm committed to when I'm studying Zechariah and trying to understand the symbolism in it, what I'm committed to is finding out how the New Testament writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit interpreted those passages.
Yeah.
And that's where I get my information when I'm interpreting it.
I do as well. Maybe we can continue this conversation in the future. Thank you so much.
Okay, Dennis. Hey, great to hear from you again. God bless you.
All right, God bless.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Stephen from Seattle. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is regarding the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Now, we know that Matthew left out a couple of monarchs, right?
Several, yeah.
How many did he leave out?
I forget. I think there may be at least four omitted from the list. I used to know the exact names. So
that's what I came up with. Ahaziah, yeah. Athaliah, Jehoash, and Amaziah.
Yeah.
And the reason why I was asking is because I was wondering if you know of any particular thing that the number 76 represents. Because if you add up each one of those reigning years that those kings were skipped, it adds up to 76. And
no, I don't actually know any significance of the number 76. But I think I have some idea about why Matthew abbreviated the list and left names out. Now, I don't know why he left the specific names out that he did, but he did leave out a certain number of names in order to artificially make the whole list of the genealogy divide into 14 three times, as to three groups of 14. Yeah.
Those four monarchs were all evil and defiled the temple. And that was the reason why I think he left them out. But the thing that was interesting to me was, if you look at the 7 weeks of Daniel, the Edict of Cyrus was in, what, 543 B.C.?
530, the Edict of Cyrus was about 536 B.C.
Well, according to my calculations, whatever the edict was from Cyrus to Artaxerxes, how do you say it?
Artaxerxes?
Was 76 years. And after that, Ezra was sent to cleanse the temple, right?
Okay.
76 years. And then also from the edict of Cyrus, if you go 76 Shemitahs forward, you have exactly the year 2 BC, which was the year Jesus was born, right?
Well, no, he wasn't born prior. He was born sometime prior to 4 BC because Herod died. It is now known that Herod died in 4 BC, and Herod was alive when Jesus was born, and he's the one who ordered the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem. So some of those numbers are a little, just a couple off. But you know, this kind of calculations, I don't really follow too much. I mean, they're too esoteric for me. I think that when the Bible wants to let us know something about the significance of numbers, it tells us what the numbers are and tells us why it finds them significant. But a lot of people in their study of Bible prophecy like to, you know, dig around and multiply and subtract and do things like that to come up with numbers and then see how many years it was from this to that and so forth. And in other words, they're drawing numerical inferences from prophecy that the Bible doesn't point out itself. And I, you know, as if there's like hidden meanings in the numbers, if we could just do the math. Maybe some people think that's the way it is. I don't personally follow those kinds of calculations. One of the reasons is because they can be made to come up with anything. You can come up with almost anything by subtracting or adding or dividing or multiplying the certain numbers by each other and so forth. You know, it doesn't seem to me like that really proves anything of value.
Well, each one of those kings, or there's one queen and three kings, each one of those, it gives the specific number of years that they reigned.
They do that in the kings. In the Book of Kings, it tells the specific number of years that everyone reigns.
You can
add
up exactly to see how many it totals up to, which is 76, 40, 49.
That's what I'm saying. The Bible tells us how long each king reigned. It doesn't say, now take these four and add up their reigns, and this calculates out to be the same number as some other number somewhere else. Calculations that I don't.
Cleansing his genealogy by taking those kings out that were evil.
Well, it didn't take out all the kings that were evil. Manasseh's in there, and he's the most evil of them all. The Bible says there was not.
He became a righteous king.
He did, but he was also said to be the worst king that Judah ever had. That's how he's remembered in the Book of Kings. In fact, all their kings were evil, with the exception of about four or five of them. You know, Hezekiah, Josiah, Uzziah, a couple others were okay. But they had 20 kings, and of them, at least three quarters were very wicked. Anyway, I just so you know, people want to do that kind of math and stuff and come up with conclusions from it, but it's, to my mind, it's more esoteric than what it needs to be. The prophecies usually say fairly clearly what God wants to say. When I say fairly clearly, of course, it uses symbolism and things like that. But if there's some magic in the numbers, it usually will point out what those numbers are. Like in the 70 weeks of Daniel, it definitely makes an issue of the numbers and tells us, you know, what they add up to and what they lead to and things like that. But you know, if we were to say, if you take these four kings who defiled the temple, add up the length of their kings at 76 years, of their reigns at 76 years, that's the length of time from Cyrus's decree until Artaxerxes' decree, and when Artaxerxes decreed that Ezra came and cleansed the temple, so the temple was defiled for 76 years, and that's the number of years that are taken out of the history of Israel to make the genealogy of Jesus the way it is in Matthew. I mean, this is all so complicated. And to me, it doesn't really, well, for one thing, I don't know if it proves anything of value, even if it were valid, but I don't know of any reason to think that it's valid. That's my problem.
Thanks for your opinion.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for yours. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Drew calling from Lodi. Hello, Drew.
Hey,
welcome.
Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I heard you mention the other day some of the, just really quickly, some of the strange things that are going on in a few of the charismatic circles, like barking and the gold dust and uncontrollable laughter, stuff like that.
Yeah. Yep.
Like a counterfeit spirit, a false gospel, just phoniness. Obviously, a lot of it's of the flesh, but yeah, just a quick take on your take with that, especially the soul sucking the graves. That's probably one of the
most
far out to me.
That's that seems so demonic. Yeah. Well, you know what I my general feeling is this: that Christians or quasi Christians, they often become bored with Jesus. It's just like, you know, sometimes wives get bored with their husbands, you know, or husbands get bored with their wives. They're just too, they're not in love anymore. They want some variety. They want something that puts a little pizzazz in their life. And Jesus just isn't doing it for them. So they go looking for other things, things that Jesus never taught, things that Jesus never endorsed, things that his apostles never taught or endorsed, things that were never part of Christianity ever before, but which somebody says, hey, this is the cutting edge of what God's doing today. This is what the Holy Spirit is, how the Holy Spirit's moving today. There's gold dust appearing on our shoulders in our open Bibles in church. You know, there's people falling down and laughing uncontrollably. And I mean, when you do that, suddenly you've got manifestations that are said to be of the Holy Spirit, but they don't bear any resemblance to anything the Spirit of Jesus ever did or recommended. I mean, none of the miracles of first of all, when the Holy Spirit did unusual things in the Bible, they were miraculous things. They weren't just silly things. Some people say, well, you know, when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, they sounded like they were drunk, that people thought they were drunk. So that's just kind of same kind of thing, isn't it? No, it's not. They didn't sound drunk. They were speaking languages that were communicating information to some people present, but those who didn't understand the languages mistook them for gibberish. And some thought, well, maybe they're drunk. I can't understand what they're saying. That's not the same thing as the Holy Spirit was doing something just goofy. He was communicating through foreign languages, and some people didn't understand the languages, but some people did. So there was a practical value in it. There's never a time in the Bible that God just does something silly or goofy or sensational that doesn't have any connection to his kingdom or to the values that Jesus preached or lived or to the needs of people. All of the miracles the Holy Spirit did through Jesus and the apostles helped people. Healing, casting out demons, raising from the dead, opening blind eyes, you name it. You know, this is what the Holy Spirit is known to have done in the life of the apostles and Jesus. We never read of him just making people fall down, which isn't a miracle, by the way. I can fall down as I'm standing. I could fall down anytime I want to, you know.
Yeah.
It's so easily faked. Laughing, anyone can do that. Barking like a dog, anyone can do that. Now, the gold dust is a little stranger. I don't know how to fake that myself, but I'm sure there's plenty of magicians who know how to do that kind of thing. The point is, it's not the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit ever, A, did, or B, showed any interest in doing. You know, why would that interest him? What that interests is people who are getting bored of Jesus and looking for some new sensational stuff to happen. But you see, if gold dust appears on my Bible at church, how has the kingdom of God been advanced by that?
Right.
It's just given me something to write home about, but it isn't like Jesus. Jesus never provided gold or gold dust for people. Peter didn't either. In fact, he had to say, silver and gold have I none. Too bad he didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit working through him to give him some gold dust he could have given to that man, you know, instead of saying, I have no gold. You know, these people, frankly, who fall in for this are not really much different in at root, in my opinion, than those who go after the other distractions that are out there. You see, there's a kind of walk with God where you are enamored with Jesus. himself, not the silly stuff or sensational stuff that we hope he might do, but himself, just like a man would like his wife to be enamored with him and a wife would like her husband to be enamored with her as they were before when they first got married. So that's how God wants us with him. He wants us to love him for who he is, to appreciate him as he loves us and gives himself for us. So, you know, if, you know, gold dust and, you know, barking like a dog, this would be things like, you know, if your wife is tired of you, and so you start giving her little, you know, entertaining things, you know, things to entertain her, hoping that maybe she'll stay around. God's not desperate. God is not going to do that, I don't believe. And, you know, if he did, he'd be a different kind of a God than the God we read about in the New Testament, in my opinion.
Yeah. I found it interesting, some of the people who are kind of into some of that stuff that I've hung out with, they're also really interested in healing, like the healing of
sure,
of
who
body,
wouldn't be?
You know, the,
yeah,
the,
who wouldn't be? I'd be interested in that, too.
Hands and sick and yeah. All that. Do you think that, like I was saying, some of those manifestations are demonic? Obviously, some of it's in the flesh, but is there room in some of those circles where God's genuinely operating, or would you just kind of steer clear from folks that have gotten into some of that? What do you think?
Well, I mean, I'm not against healing. God can heal. But the fact that some ministry has gotten into healing doesn't mean they're on the same track that Jesus was on just because he healed and they heal. There are atheist doctors who are into healing, too. I mean, not supernatural healing. There's atheist doctors that want to get people well, and there's people in cults, in Buddhism and Hinduism, and in the cults, in Mormonism and stuff, that they're into promoting healing, too. Everyone who wouldn't be interested in healing, if somebody thinks that they can get somebody well who's sick, can you think of someone who wouldn't be interested in doing that? Now, if somebody starts, you know, acting on that, then that doesn't prove they're a Christian any more than it would prove that they're a Hindu or something else or a shaman. Shamans are way into healing too. You know, the point is not, are people being healed? And I don't even know if they are in these groups. They say they are, but it's awfully hard to get a documented case, it seems like. But let's just say there are people being healed through this movement. I'm not against that.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm not against I'm not going to say people won't get healed. People get healed by shamans also. The issue is not, are people getting healed? The question is, are people doing the will of the Father? And that's just the point. Once you begin to feel like you've got the power to heal people, that becomes very important, of course, because everyone wants to be healed. And everybody who could heal would love it if they were known to be someone who could heal people's cancers and all their sicknesses and so forth. So, I mean, it's a win-win. If you can heal people, you get attention and the people get a healing and it's all good, right? But the point is, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. And so the real issue is not, did the works you do, were they good in them? Did they look like good works? Did good things happen? You know, just like we might think it's a good thing for someone to be healed, it's also a good thing for someone who's poor to have their bills paid. But if somebody comes and says, I've got the money to pay your bills, and I got it by robbing a liquor store, that's not a good thing, okay? Having bills paid is a good thing. But it's not a good thing in every case. There would be some things that would be worse than having your bills unpaid, and that would be doing it in an illegitimate way. Same thing with being healing. It's a wonderful thing to be healed, but some things are worse than not being healed. Being healed in a way that God would not approve of would be worse than not being healed at all, in my opinion. At least for me, it would. And because the demons heal, too. And, you know, some people say, I don't care who heals. I just want to get well. Well, that's just it. That's exactly it. You see, there are people who don't. They are not loyal to Jesus. They know what they want to get from him. They know what they want to get from God. It's not like they'd be happily ill if he wanted them to be like Johnny Erickson Tata is. Johnny Erickson Tata is one of the most cheerful Christians out there, and she hasn't been healed. You know, why? Because she loves God. She's not idolizing her health. She's not idolizing her comfort. She's not idolizing her healing. Carnal people idolize their physical comfort and wellness. Now, that doesn't mean God will never heal. He does. But if he doesn't, then we get to find out, who do we love more, our health or our God? And a person who will chase after health at the expense of following Jesus, that shows who their God is, I believe. Anyway, those are my opinionated thoughts on this.
Steve, you're a wise dude. I really appreciate your ministry. I've learned a lot from you over the years. First-time caller. Glad I got to talk to you on a Friday.
Calling, Drew. I'm glad to hear from you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. We're going to talk next to Mel from Henderson, Nevada. Mel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, it's nice. Thanks for taking my call. And I'm a first-time caller, and I've been listening to you for about 5 years, I think.
Wow. Well, I'm glad you called.
And I've learned an awful lot from you. But the question I have to ask is, I've been reading Joshua and Joshua 23, where Joshua's farewell to the Israelites.
Uh-huh.
And I'd like you to explain something to me. Also, I have a question with that, is that and on verse 12 where it says, but if you turn away and ally with the survivors of the nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given to you. Now, I'd like you to explain what that means, and then, you know, also I'm curious to know, like, I usually I always seem to add a combined the times of that time to relate and relate it to our times. And I'm wondering, does that have any reflection on how we are in this day and age with religion? In other words, is there, say, with other gods? Now, if we're talking about other gods, we're not talking about other religions, but we're actually talking about other gods. But here in this country, if we deal with different religions, does that mean that We shouldn't marry or intertwine or associate with them also at this time?
Well, yeah. I mean, well, yeah. The Bible says that Christians should not marry non-Christians. So that's very similar to the Jews being forbidden to marry pagans. If a Jew married somebody who was had a different religion, the Canaanite religions, that would bring disaster. It would, first of all, displease God. Secondly, it would bring disaster on the nation. So also, if we, who are Christians, marry people who are not Christians, this invites disaster in our families, and it displeases God. God, you know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the Bible says if we have already done that, if we're already yoked together with an unbeliever, we should not necessarily get a divorce. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7. 12, I think it is, he says that, you know, if you're a brother or sister is married to a non-Christian, they shouldn't divorce them, and they should try to work it out and try to win them to the Lord. But if the spouse who's not a Christian departs, well, let him go. I mean, the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. But the point is that if a person's thinking about getting married and they're a Christian, they shouldn't marry a non-Christian. That's forbidden, and it'd be very parallel to what Joshua is saying here. Now, you wanted to know what it means. I'm not really sure what part of this is unclear. He's saying essentially that you need to obey God. You need to keep from compromise. You don't marry these Canaanite people and follow their ways, because if you do, God's going to run you out of the country. And that's pretty much what it says, and that's what I take it to actually mean. It's not simply the marriage to the Canaanites, though. I mean, the marriage to the Canaanites is a wrong thing to do. But the consequences of it would be that because you marry the Canaanites, you compromise with them spiritually, and your children and so forth are exposed to their errors and so forth. Solomon had this problem. Solomon was a man of God until he married pagan women, And it said his wives turned his heart away from the Lord because they had other religions different than his, and he built temples and shrines in Jerusalem for their gods and so forth. So you can see the danger here is that if a godly person marries someone who's ungodly or has different religion, it's not a Christian home. There may be a Christian person in it, but it's not a Christian home. And God wants Christians to have Christian homes. He especially wants children to be raised in Christian homes. So, yeah, it would be similar. I think that the principle's the same for, you know, for us as Christians, as it was for
them into the Christian life.
Pardon?
I said if you're a Christian and you marry a non-Christian, that means that you have to. God doesn't favor that. He frowns on that. But you as a Christian have to bring that non-Christian into your way of life.
If you can. I mean, they may be resistant to it, and you can't force somebody to be a Christian. But you're right. Yeah. I mean, you shouldn't marry a non-Christian in the first place. But if somebody's already made that mistake, Paul says, then you want to try to win them if you can, rather than abandon them. If they abandon you, that's another story, it says. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a short time. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Can we live under grace without defining the aspects of the law?
Can we live under grace without defying?
Defining.
Defining the aspects of law?
Yeah. In other words, can we live by love without the knowing or the finer points of the law?
Oh, well, we can live by love without knowing the law. And Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 2. He said there are Gentiles who don't have the law, but you see them obeying, you know, the spirit of the law because it's written in their hearts. If the Holy Spirit is dominating your life, and if you're living in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and you will love. Unfortunately, though, people don't live thoroughly in the Spirit all the time. Most Christians, they have their moments where they can be deceived. And there are things that we might regard to be loving things to do, which the law would warn us are not loving things. I mean, this is particularly commonplace in people in sexual sin. You know, somebody says, well, you know, I don't love my wife anymore, but I love this woman I work with. So I think, you know, walking in the Spirit, I should just be with the one I love, and I love because I don't love my wife. Well, this, of course, is wrong reasoning. And the law would warn somebody against somebody doing that because it warns against adultery. So the law really tells us what love is, what love looks like in behavior. And that's what I would, you know, we can live without the law, but we don't want to violate the standards of the law because they are the standards of loving your neighbor. I'm sorry we're out of time for the week. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday on several radio stations, and we pay for that time on those stations by the gifts from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate. There's also a lot of free resources at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. You have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.